Let's have a moment's prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you will make the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name. Amen. So far as I am aware, the closest I have ever been to a real throne was many years ago on BB Camp when we were staying just outside London. We took the boys into the city for some sightseeing, and the local MP here in Northern Ireland had arranged for us a tour of the Palace of Westminster, and we got to walk through both the House of Lords and the House of Commons. At one end of the House of Lords is a throne, and it's the throne the Queen sits on whenever she reads the Queen's speech at the opening of Parliament. It's called the Sovereign's Throne. It was roped off, and our guide told us that absolutely no one was to sit on that throne. It was for the monarch to sit on, and only the monarch, only she would be qualified to sit there. But the British head of state, as we know it, is very much a ceremonial role. Yes, the Queen signs off laws, but she herself doesn't make the laws or make decrees. Her role is a nominal role. Real power lies in the House of Commons, and that's where the laws come from. But kings and queens weren't always in a ceremonial way of operation. In many cultures and contexts, the king is the power of the nation. He makes decrees, and they are law. He exercises power, and the people must obey. He is the sovereign, and everyone else in the land is a servant. Now keep that sort of a king in your mind rather than our understanding of a sovereign here in the UK in mind, as we come to Revelation chapter 4, where we are told in verse 2 that there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Here now is a heavenly throne. The word for throne appears in nearly every chapter of the book of Revelation. In this chapter, it appears 12 times, and in chapter 5, 5 times, 17 times, the word throne appears in these two chapters. So the word throne is a really important throne to get into your mind this evening. But far more important is the person who sits on the throne, and that's where the spotlight falls. That's the priority. Just as when the Queen sits on the Sovereign's throne in the House of Lords, you don't kind of look at the velvet or the gold or the precious stones that are encrusted into the throne itself. You look at the Queen and you listen to what she is saying. And so tonight, the focus here of chapters 4 and 5 is not on the throne itself. It's symbolic of the power of this king. But it is the person sitting on the throne that we are being directed to tonight. The throne is the symbol of his authority, but the king himself is the authority. This is the center of the universe. This is the control tower. This is the headquarters of the supreme command. So what I want to do tonight is look at two areas over which this king exercises authority. Let me first of all talk about this king as the king of creation. And as we look at chapter 4 in particular this evening, there are all manner of elements that are pulled together in order to illustrate the power of this king over creation. Verse 3, for example, says that the one on the throne has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Jasper may be the word for the whiteness of a diamond, thinking of the purity of that precious stone. It's a symbol of the purity of this person upon this throne. Carnelian is a ruby red stone, either speaking of the judgment of God in terms of blood, or a ruby red for the blood of redemption, which we're going to come to in the next chapter. So jasper and carnelian, these stones are speaking in themselves of who is sitting on this throne. Someone who is pure, someone who is priceless, and someone who has a red quality to him, whether it's judgment or whether it's salvation, or whether it's both. In verse 5, the weather is serving this Lord. From the throne come flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. It's taking us back to Moses and Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. Verse 6 talks about the sea serving the Lord. Before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. This is the transparency now of God being symbolized. That with God, there's nothing shady or nothing dark about God. The world is tonight celebrating darkness, Halloween they call it, and the symbols of darkness are in nearly every house, it seems, around this area. But God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And this throne that looks like a sea of glass is clear as crystal, symbolizing the fact that in God there's nothing dark or shady, there's nothing corrupt. There's nothing that takes away from his honor or from his glory. Then there are creatures before the throne. They were told about them in verse 6, very similar to those in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. Indeed, someone has pointed out that there's hardly a verse in Scripture that doesn't have a reference in the Old Testament somewhere or other. The lion is the king of the jungle. The ox is the humble worker. The man bears the image of God. The eagle is the king of speed. These four animals, they're all so different, but they're all creatures created by the one mind, by our God, the Creator God. And they all have a song to sing, and we're told about their song in verse 8. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." The words that Isaiah heard in the temple some 700 years before. And yet here are these words echoing out again. And it's as if when these creatures are singing, they look at each other and they think, well, what are we going to sing? What's the Lord's song we're going to sing tonight? Well, surely we can think of no better song than what we sang back in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And if you can think of no better song to sing, well, just keep singing the same song over and over and over to praise God. God never gets tired of heartfelt singing, even though you and I are singing the song over and over and over again. These are creatures taken up with God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the strength of God, the glory of God, the honor of God, the eternity of God, who was and is to come. We live in a world where politicians increasingly talk themselves up, have you noticed this, as saviors of the world. That's what the climate change conference in many ways in Glasgow is all about. But here is the God of the natural world. The creator of the natural world. The sustainer of the natural world. Who was, who is to come. And yes, we as human beings are appointed as stewards. But ultimately, it is God's world. It's not Boris Johnson's world. They'll be here today and they'll be gone tomorrow. But verse 8 tells us, the king of creation, that he is the one who was and who is to come. And you know, does this not give to you and to me hope? You know, we live in a climate of fear. I don't know about you, but you listen to so much of what we have broadcast to us, and it's just fear. But if you remember that God is creator and sustainer, that he is on the throne, it kind of dispenses fear. Like a dissolvable tablet in a glass of water, in a moment or two, you drop the tablet in and it fizzes, and then it dissolves and the water goes clear again. Well, if you immerse yourself in the greatness of the creator God, it dissolves fear. There's no need to fear, but to trust him rather, that he will carry you through, that this is God's world. He knows the end of it. And those who speculate are simply speculating. They don't know ultimately how it's all going to end, but God does, because he is the creator. So tonight as we come to grapple with this, the King of creation, and this vision. Isn't that why it says, I looked in verse 1, and there before me was a door standing open, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place. He just opens this door and he says, let me show you this vision of glory. Look through the door and see the God of creation. But the second main theme here in chapters 4 and now 5 really is the Lord as the King of redemption. And particularly we focus in on chapter 5 and verse 9. Before we get there though, there is the matter of the scroll in the right hand of the one who sits upon the throne. The scroll is sealed. It's a bit like for you and for me, if you think of a roll of wallpaper, it's kind of an opened up roll of wallpaper. It's a bit like that. That's the kind of scrolls that they had in Bible times. This scroll is sealed, but not with one seal. It's sealed with seven seals, and seven is the number of perfection. So who would be perfect enough to open this particular scroll with its perfect vision of the future of the world within it? Because this scroll is going to tell the people what's coming. The Apostle John himself, who is being given this vision, who is being called to look through the door, he knows that he's not worthy, and he bursts out in tears. Verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. If an apostle is not worthy to open this scroll, well, who will be? But we're told in verse 6 that there is the appearance in chapter 5 of a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. In his little commentary on the book of Revelation, I really recommend it. It kind of does broad sweeps through the book. Richard Bewes says the following. He says, when nations are looking for symbols for their nation, he says, they usually go for something like, if you think of Russia, the Russian bear. You know, the big bear. Or you think of America, they have the eagle. And the American eagle is really important to the Americans. In Britain, we have the British lion or the British bulldog, kind of bulldog spirit. But when God looks for an animal to symbolize his kingdom, it's a lamb. This is a reverse kingdom. This is a kingdom that's totally different from the kingdoms of this world. This is a power that operates in a totally different way. With seven eyes, with seven horns, with seven spirits of God, representing the universal presence of God. God is not predictable, he is plentiful, he is not bland, he is bountiful, he is not shallow, he is deep. And when the lamb opens the scroll, the figure who looks like a slain lamb, back alive again, the cry goes up about this lamb, with your blood, verse 9, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Wow. In other words, that in this history of the world, with all this turmoil going on, with all this upheaval in creation and upheaval among the nations, which the book will eventually come to, the wars between political states, religious states, and all of the devil's machinations at the heart of it all, God is building and buying a people. That's what the book's really about. That God is building a people, and he has bought that people with your blood. You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is the good news. That out of the wreckage of society and societies, God is buying people unto himself to redeem them, to save them, to recreate them, to make them new creatures, new creations. And what a lovely description this is here of what it means to be purchased. That there's a transaction. And it's a transaction outside of ourselves. It really has in some ways very, very little to do with us. What happened on Calvary was an external transaction for you and for me. The great exchange, as it's been called, Jesus taking upon himself the sin of the world and the wrath of God so that you and I could know the righteousness of God by believing on him and receiving him as our Lord and as our Savior. And that's why this lamb looks like it had been slain, because it was slain. He shed his blood on the cross of Calvary when he was nailed to a wooden cross to make a ransom payment for the freedom of his people. Yesterday, I was reading in a newspaper the story of the death of Erich Rommel, a German general in the Second World War. You maybe know his reputation, the Desert Fox, because of his exploits in North Africa. Hitler, he fell foul of Hitler. He was involved in the plot to get rid of Hitler. So Hitler sent a hit squad to take him out. But they knew they just couldn't take him out because Rommel was so popular within Germany. So they offered him a way out. They offered him cyanide. They said, you can either go through with a trial or you can take the cyanide. If you go through with a trial, we'll kill your wife, your children, and eventually you, so you lose everything. But if you take the cyanide now, we'll let your family live. Rommel took the cyanide. Was dead within 3 seconds. But by doing so, his wife and his children lived, and some of them actually lived right up into this century. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ on the cross willingly died so that you and me could live. He made the payment. He died the death. He shed the blood. So that to the great company of the redeemed, we would be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. I mentioned this morning, today is the 31st of October, the day Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Amongst other things, he was protesting against the church of his day selling indulgences, which basically meant people could buy salvation. You handed over your money, you got a little bit of paper in return, and you were buying salvation. But here in Revelation 5, we learn it's not us who buy salvation, it's Christ who buys salvation. The question is, have we believed it? Received it? Taken him unto ourselves, the treasure of heaven, as we sang about. Salvation, you see, is not something we do. It's something God does, and then we believe it and take it for ourselves. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the King of redemption, buying sinners out of their ruined state. That's what he's about in this world, as we've been discovering here. The King of creation, the King of redemption. And that just leads me finally to say, what about the worshippers of the King? Because this is a major theme here in chapters 4 and 5. These two chapters vibrate with the worship of God. I often wonder what it's like. As a rugby player or a football player to run out into a stadium and maybe 50, 60, 70, 80,000 people singing and cheering, or to score a goal, and there's this massive eruption of cheering that goes, what must that be like? To be a player and to hear that level of applause and that level of adoration. Well, if that would be amazing, what must verse 11 be like? Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Do the math. They encircled the throne and the living creatures, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." 10,000 times 10,000 angels roaring their praise of the Lamb. That's what heaven will be like. Like a stadium filled with the people of God, singing the praise of the Lamb on the center circle. The King who is to be worshipped. And that fills me with a great sense of anticipation. I want to be there. I want to be someone who is dressed in white with a crown of gold on my head. As we're told, the 24 elders and their 24 thrones are probably representing the people of God, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, the 24 elders on thrones. And these elders fall down and worship. And their words, we are told, is in verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The angels join in, and then every creature in heaven and on earth and on the sea, they all join in. And in verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Friends, this is saying to you and to me, our worship begins on earth, but it carries on into heaven. And our worship on earth will always be not quite perfect. In fact, sometimes it'll be far from perfect. But in many times have we gone to meetings or services like this, and something moves us. And we think, you know, this is what it's going to be like in heaven. Because heaven is a place of wonder and worship and being taken up with the glory of our God. You know, I love climbing mountains, and sometimes when you climb a mountain, there can be a lot of huffing and puffing until you get to the top. But when you get to the top and you look at the view, there are often more mountain peaks. There are forests, there are lakes. If you're near the sea, there's the ocean stretching out in front of you. And as you turn right round, you think, wow, wow, wow. The beauty of it all, the majesty of it all. How awe-inspiring. John Calvin famously said, "The created world is a theater of the glory of God." All around us is a theater. The stars when you look up at night. The beauty of the flowers when you look into your garden. And we sing with the words of the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." As I close, I hope these chapters are encouragements to you this evening. We live in tumultuous times. The buzzwords are climate change, pandemic, racism, cultural Marxism, Islamic terrorism, the sexual revolution, gender ideologies, and all of that sort of stuff. But remember, there is a higher throne. There's a higher throne. And God is on the throne. And the Lamb is on the throne. And our world needs the Lord. And that's why we're told here that people are praying in verse chapter 5, verse 8. Their prayers, their golden bowls are full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Their prayers are rising up to God. And what are they praying? "Lord, have mercy on our world. Save people, Lord." I'm putting words in their mouths. It doesn't say what they're praying. But they're praying, "Have mercy on our world, Lord. Revive your work, O Lord. Send your Spirit, O God, to build your church. You have promised to build your church. May many more be added, Lord. We pray for your glory, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And prayers like that, they ascend like incense unto God. The King of redemption, the King of creation. He is more than able to do anything far above what we ask or imagine. We're encouraged here to pray, to keep looking to him, to keep trusting him for the history and for the future of our world and of our lives. May God use these things tonight to bless each of our hearts. Let's pray.